Okay, so so last week we finished off 1 Corinthians 15. And we saw that Paul spent a significant amount of his letter to the Corinthians proving that not only was Jesus Christ resurrected, but there are resurrections to follow his in the age to come. And we saw that Paul finished off his treatise there, and at the end there he quoted an Old Testament prophecy, and he said that the resurrection would take place upon the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. And we looked at Isaiah 25 and how Paul said that this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. And he says, when that happens, then, or at that time, shall come to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory, which is, we looked at from Isaiah chapter 25. So what I want to do now is, I also mentioned from Isaiah 25, is that the Apostle John quoted from Isaiah 25 in the book of Revelation. And what I want to do now is go to Revelation chapter 21 and see how John places the timing of the resurrection at the arrival of the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem. Now before, we're just going to read Revelation 21 verses 1 through 4. And I'm going to just point out in these verses some of the Old Testament things, that some of the quotations and references John is using from the Old Testament. As many of you know, the book of Revelation, you can't really get past a couple verses without there being some sort of either a quotation from the Old Testament or some sort of symbolism being drawn from it or other allusions. And these first four verses here are just packed with references from the Old Testament. So John starts off and he says, I observed a new heaven and a new earth. Now, we need to remember here that new heaven and new earth literally just means new sky and new land. Heaven means, back in Genesis 1, means sky. And earth here, the Greek word just means land. So what John is seeing is he's seeing new, or it literally means renewed, sky and renewed land. And he says, for the first sky and the first land had passed away. And the Greek here, it implies something passing by. In other words, John is witnessing here in this prophetic vision, this transition from the current sky and land, which we are living in now, transitioning to a renewed condition. And John says, he also says there was also no more sea. And I won't get too into this, but it's a reference to the Red Sea. In the Greek, it has the definite article before sea, and it says literally the sea was no more. And in Isaiah 11, 19, Isaiah 50, and Zechariah 10, it has prophecy talking about the Red Sea being dried up so that nations can make their way to Jerusalem to worship Christ when he's seated on the throne of David. It talks about this highway being there for people to travel up and to worship Jesus. So then in verse 2 it says, then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And this whole concept of God's people being connected with the new Jerusalem, or the city of Jerusalem restored, is all throughout the book of Isaiah in chapters 50 through 66. Here specifically, John is quoting from or drawing from Isaiah 54, Isaiah 62, and Isaiah 65. And John says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And this is what I talked about last week. with that the Bible teaches that the destiny of believers or God's people is not to go dwell with God somewhere in a celestial abode. It is that God is coming to this physical creation in order to dwell with us. And this is actually a quote here about God dwelling with men from Psalm 5:11 out of the Greek version of the Old Testament. Now, verse 4 is what we looked at last week from Isaiah 25 about there being no more death. That's the whole concept of death is swallowed up in victory. And this is for God's people because the resurrection has taken place. And no crying and the former things have passed away. Now, John places this condition of no more death, he places it, as we saw, at the arrival of the renewed sky and renewed land. So let's look and see what John is quoting from in the book of Isaiah, particularly with reference to this new sky and new land, because it gives us some information in Isaiah chapter 65 about the resurrection. So, Isaiah 65, verse 17, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth." And the Greek reads just like, the Greek Old Testament here reads just like John's Greek reads in the book of Revelation in chapter 21. New sky and new land. And this is also what Peter talked about in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he said that believers should be looking for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness will dwell. They're all talking about the same thing and the same prophecies coming to pass. And Isaiah goes on and says, "The former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Now this is, again, a reference back to Revelation 21. Remember, John said he saw this transition where the current sky and land passed by and it changed. And that's what Isaiah is referring to here, that the former heavens and earth are making a transition to this new that God is bringing about on the earth. And he says in verse 18, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Now, notice that the city is connected with the people, right? They're basically being viewed as a unit because the city is going to be inhabited by the saints. Now, this is why John, when we just read from chapter 21, he said he sees this new Jerusalem descending out of the sky from God. It's because what John is seeing is he's seeing all the believers collectively gathered with Jesus at his coming, which we talked about last week with 1 Thessalonians 4, how both those who are alive or survive the tribulation would be simultaneously changed with those whom were sleeping, of the saints who were sleeping, and they would come from their graves, and they would all be caught up by the messengers or the angels to meet the Lord in the air. And this is what John has seen in Revelation 21, which is why Isaiah here, he speaks of the city and the people almost inseparably, that they're all tied together. And the city here, notice it says, "The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her," which is a reference to the city of Jerusalem, "nor the voice of crying." Now, what does that imply? That implies that there was crying and there was weeping in this new Jerusalem at some previous time, which is the city of Jerusalem right now. See, this new Jerusalem that John is talking about in Revelation 21 and that Isaiah is prophesying here of, which is also in Isaiah 54, Isaiah 62, and a whole bunch of other chapters towards the latter half of Isaiah's prophecies. The reason why John calls it the New Jerusalem, it's because it's literally the city of Jerusalem renewed or restored. which is why John says, or Isaiah here says, that he doesn't hear weeping in her any longer, because the turmoil and all the things that are going on in the present city of Jerusalem right now will come to an end when Christ returns, and the prophecies here that Isaiah is speaking about will take place in that literal city over there in the Middle East that we see on the news. Now, in verse 20, is, it can be somewhat hard to understand if people don't understand the millennial age and the mortal nations, that there's going to be mortal nations that make the transition into the millennium. Because remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, where, and we talked about Zechariah 14 and how there's going to be nations that go up to worship Christ in Jerusalem and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, it says specifically at the latter half of chapter 14 in Zechariah, it says that the nations who are left over of the ones that did not come against Jerusalem are going to be doing this. Now, what does that mean? Well, the nations that didn't come against Jerusalem, it's talking about the Battle of Armageddon. When Christ returns, the book of Revelation talks about how all nations are going to be gathered together. The prophet Joel, in chapter 3, he prophesied of this, saying, basically, God is talking there, and it says, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. And so what Zechariah 14 is talking about is, he's talking about nations that are left over that did not go up there to make war with the Lamb are going to enter into the millennial period as mortals. In other words, they're not going to partake of the resurrection. They're not going to partake of the rapture or the catching away. And they are not going to have access to immortality, as we will see here that the saints will. So, verse 20 here, our talk, it's giving some information about these mortals that will enter into the millennial period. And it says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So what this is basically saying is that there's going to be, during this millennial period, death is going to be almost non-existent. Now, there will still be nations that are entirely mortal. In other words, they potentially are subject to death. But notice here it says that if a child shall die at 100 years, if somebody dies at 100 years old, they're like a little child. In other words, the lifespans, the extent of people's lives are being increased dramatically. Almost as if you remember in pre-flood times, you had Adam lived to be 935 years old. You had Methuselah, 900 plus. You know, these men almost lived 1,000 years. And if you have a child that's just a little child and is 100 years old, it means that the maturing process is very slow and people are living long, long lives. And most of those mortal nations that enter into the millennium, or this new sky and new land, because remember, verse 20 here with these mortals is, the fulfillment of it is upon God creating the new sky and new land. But their lifespans are going to be pretty much almost the entire period of the millennium. You guys have any questions about that?
You know, even like how this view that like when the new heavens and the new earth will be here, that, you know, many people say that it's going to be, that will happen after the 1,000 years and not before. But then you read that people live till they're 100 and then die, so there's death in the new heavens and the new earth. So it just disproves that.
Yeah.
The new heavens and the new earth would be 1,000 years.
Now there's only people that are subject to death are these mortals, these people that make that transition into that age. The saints will no longer be subject to death at that point. And we'll see why here in a minute. But so verse 21 goes on and it says, now verse 21, these pronouns, these third person plural pronouns, they, it's referring back to my people. In other words, these verses refer to the resurrection. It says, they shall build houses, resurrect, these are talking about resurrected saints, and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And notice this, my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them.
Doesn't the Alex Sack save that tree?
Yeah, I'll get into that. Yeah, I'm going to get into that. Now, their offspring with them here, some might look at that and think, oh, what does that mean? The saints are going to be reproducing in the kingdom? No. Basically, what that the latter half of verse 23 is talking about is some of the other prophets, they refer to whole families of households being resurrected together and entering into the kingdom. So it's pretty much talking about the saints and their families and their children all being the blessed seed of God during that time. And now verse 24, it says, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, holy mountain here, what do you guys think that's a reference to?
Jerusalem.
Yeah. The holy mountain is used all through the prophets as a reference to Zion or Jerusalem. So notice here, you have the animal kingdom being restored to apparently pre-fall. The animals were herbivores, and they're going back to that type of habitat. And it's interesting, and it also says here that they shall not destroy that in my holy mountain. In other words, there won't be any war, there won't be any turmoil, there won't be any distress that's going on in the earth, because Jesus will be in Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David, reigning as king. Isaiah in chapter 2, he talks about how that in the latter days that all nations would come up to Jerusalem, which is again referring to what we just talked about in Zechariah 14, and to worship God in Jerusalem, all nations would flow up to it. Isaiah talks about this law or this governing system that shall go forth from Jerusalem, from Christ himself. And it says that the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and that they would, from that point, they would no longer continue to learn war anymore. And that's what Isaiah here is also talking about, is there's going to be nothing like that going on in Jerusalem anymore, or for the earth for that matter, because Christ is going to be governing it with a rod of iron, as well as us reigning with him. Now, Duke had mentioned verse 22, which is important to with our particular topic on the resurrection. It says, "For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people." Now, the Hebrew here has the definite article, like Duke had mentioned. So the Hebrew says, "For as the days of the tree," referring to a specific tree, "shall be the days of my people." And the Greek version here, it says, "For as the days of the tree of life, so shall be the days of my people." Actually, using the whole the whole phrase that we find in Genesis chapter 1. And notice here that the tree of life, as the days of the tree of life are, so shall be the days of my people. So the time of God's people after the resurrection, when they're planting vineyards and eating and nobody is causing them any harm, is connected with the days of the tree of life. Now, what did the tree of life provide Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1?
Immortality.
Yeah, so were Adam and Eve created immortal?
Not
inherently,
no. No, because... They were living as immortal because of the tree.
Yeah, I mean, why would they need... We talked about this in our first, in our first lesson, but why would Adam and Eve need to eat from the tree of life if they were inherently immortal? No, the tree of life is what would have allowed Adam and Eve to permanently dwell in the garden of God. But we know they They sinned. They were cut off from that access, and so they died. But Jesus, he promises believers in the age to come that we are once again going to have access to the tree of life again. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, a couple things to note here. Jesus says, the one who overcomes, he is going to give this privilege of having access to the tree of life again. This is really no different than what Jesus said in Matthew 24, where he said, he who endures till the end shall be saved. Because salvation or deliverance from death is all intertwined with being given access to the tree of life. Because if you don't, what we're going to find out here, as we finish off the last couple passages in Revelation I want to look at, is that if you don't have access to the tree of life, you will not have eternal life. Now notice, not only does Jesus say, the one who overcomes I will give to, he says specifically to eat from this tree of life. So there's something that's going to be consumed on this tree of life that is going to give a certain quality. And he also says, he also qualifies it with a specific location. Notice he says, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about this paradise here, because there's a lot of confusion about this. I mean, I'm sure most of you know what this term means, right? Paradise. Yeah, so the Greek word is paradesos, and do you guys understand what the difference between a translation and a transliteration is?
No.
Okay.
Translation conveys the meaning, carries on the meaning to the other language, and then transliteration carries on the sound, the phonetics of it.
Yeah, it just takes the text, the literal word, the letters, and converts it to English. So that's why a lot of times transliterations in the Bible sound, you know, or English counter, the transliteration in English sounds kind of like the Greek word, like paradesis sounds like paradise. You also have the same thing with, like, angel is angelos in the Greek, which, you know, is angel in English, but angel literally, the meaning means messenger. And it's the same thing with, like, apostle is one example. Apostolos is the Greek word. But it's apostle in English, which doesn't really tell us anything about what that term means, because apostle means an emissary. So I don't.
That's why we get the false premise with a lot of those that angel necessarily means a person with wings that came down from God, and that apostle means somebody who was sent by Christ. It just means somebody that was sent with the authority.
Yeah, by the authority of another.
We don't have that information with it. We just have the biblical connotation to it and assume that's the only meaning.
Yeah. And so it's the same thing with this term here in the Greek. It just gets transliterated, and then what happens is the meaning becomes lost, and then what's happened is that most Christians insert completely foreign meanings into this word out of the context of its biblical occurrences and come up with all kinds of wacky things. I mean, the Blue Letter Bible lexicon for this word actually says the heaven of heavens, it's referring to a celestial place in the heavens. And when you look at where this term appears in the Bible, it has nothing to do with a celestial place. And what's sad is that Christianity has adopted Greek mythology into this term. I mean,
it's Olympus.
Yeah. Well, think about it. When Christians say, I mean, I just heard a Christian song on the radio the other day that talks about we will be in paradise together, and it's using it in the way of a ghost flying away out of the body to go dwell in some sort of happy existence as a ghost. And what's sad is that Christianity has adopted the pagan meaning for this term. The Greeks, in Greek mythology, they had this thing what was called the Elysian Fields. And it was where, it was basically, the Elysian Fields was where when you died and your ghost, you know, or they believed your flesh, you were imprisoned by your flesh, and it would, your real self or your ghost would fly off into the celestial heavens. Well, the Elysian Fields was, they were a lush garden for these souls to dwell in. And that's where you also get Elysium, you know, the concept of Elysium from. And unfortunately, Christianity has adopted that pagan idea into this term paradise. And what's really sad is that Josephus, when he was writing about the attack on Jerusalem in AD 70, Roman soldiers were motivated by their generals with this whole concept of going to Elysium when they died. In order, generals would use this in order to instigate their troops to basically go above and beyond in their battle to do things where battle, death was certain, with the hope that if they died in valor, they were going to go to Elysium. You know, it's also present. Notice in what do Muslims do sometimes? The more fundamental Islamic Muslims will blow themselves up, right? In with a bunch of innocent people killed, and we look at that on the news.
You can relate
and,
to that, though.
Yeah,
the resurrection.
Well, but it's connected with like dying for in an honorable way, like, you know, those Muslims think they're dying in jihad for Allah. But you would think, what would possess them to
violence.
What would possess them to do that? Well, they think that their flesh means nothing to them, and they're going to escape it and go to this celestial existence that has a lot of benefits that come with it. And, you know, Duke and I and Johnny kind of saw this a little bit in the SEAL teams too, where you had guys that kind of adopted this Halls of Valhalla idea. You know, if you died in combat in valor, you would go, you know, where all the other warriors went. You know, it's...
I just saw it recently on Facebook. A friend of mine died a couple years ago yesterday, and everybody's posting, "I'll see you in Valhalla, brother." I'm like, really?
Yeah. No.
So they go to church and say that they're Christian and stuff like that.
So what Satan has done is he's used the immortality of the soul and the celestial existence for that whole immortality of the soul concept as a deception to instigate violence among men, to do things that men normally wouldn't do if they had the biblical understanding that death is our enemy and that once they die, their next experience is resurrection for judgment. It might cause these men in past ages to be a little more apprehensive before performing gross acts of violence. But anyways, I don't want to get too far off the beaten path. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. I just want to show you this Greek word paradise. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, I'm just going to show you a couple places where this word shows up. In verse 8, the Lord God planted a paradisos, a garden, eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the paradisos, the garden, and the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Now notice here we also in Genesis chapter 2, we have the exact same phrase, in the midst of the paradisa. So this is Jesus is directly quoting from this in Revelation chapter 2 when he says, "I will give a right to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God." So if translators would have translated it instead of transliterated, they could say the exact same thing that Genesis chapter 2 is saying.
Or the thief on the cross.
Yeah, Luke chapter 23 is another perfect example that Jesus promised the thief to. Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradisos. You will be with me in paradise. And that thief, more than likely, was a Jew because he had an understanding of the Old Testament. Because he asked, what did he ask Jesus? He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he understood about the kingdom. So more than likely he was some sort of Jewish background. So the thief is actually referring to the resurrection. And Jesus' answer was pointing to the resurrection. You will be with me in the paradisos, the garden of God. And what do we find in the garden? The tree of life. So, and this in Genesis 2 goes on and on. I mean, all the places where you see the garden here in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and the end of chapter 3, it's all that same Greek word. So go to Revelation 22, and we'll see that this tree of life is not only in the midst of the garden of God, but it is also in a particular city. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life, and they may enter through the gates into the city. Now, what city is this?
Jerusalem.
The New Jerusalem, which takes place at the time when the sky is renewed and the land is renewed. It's what we just read from Isaiah 65, where God said, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. This is the city that it's talking about. So it says that the tree of life is going to be, and what we're going to see here in a minute when we go to Ezekiel, is that it's not just one single tree. It's a particular type of tree that is going to be growing once again in the kingdom, because the garden is being restored back to, remember we talked about in the first lesson that what happened at in the garden is going to be reversed. God's in the habit of fixing things up, restoring things back to their original condition, and that's what we're having here. In fact, I skipped a passage I wanted to look at and turn with me to Isaiah 51 real quick, because Isaiah 51 actually talks about Jerusalem, and it talks about how the city of Jerusalem is going to be restored back to the Garden of Eden. Isaiah 51, verse 3, it says, for the Lord will comfort Zion, which is Jerusalem. And this comforting Zion is what we looked at in Isaiah 65 with the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. You know, the people won't be, the rebuke of his people will be taken away. And so he says that I will comfort Jerusalem or Zion and will comfort her waste places. I will make her wilderness like Eden. In other words, you know, when we look at the Middle East today, we see a lot of, it doesn't look very nice. It doesn't look too good. But what's going to happen is there's going to be this restoration process where all the desert and just wasteland out there gets transformed into the most beautiful thing you could ever imagine. Isaiah 35 talks about this, where it talks about the dry ground shall become a pool and thirsty land springs of water, and there in the habitation where jackals are, there shall be grass and reeds and rushes and things like that. And then it says that I will make, here in Isaiah 51, when he makes the desert of Zion like Eden, and her desert like, notice here, like the garden, paradisos, of the Lord, like the paradise of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, that is the city of Jerusalem. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So again, we have the city of Jerusalem is going to be the epicenter, just like the Garden of Eden was. I mean, the Garden of Eden wasn't the whole creation. I mean, God had tons of creation outside of that particular location that he placed Adam and Eve, but it was kind of like God's focal point or his main focus of where the story begins, and the story ends in that same location. In fact, some say that, and I believe that the city of Jerusalem and where the Tree of Life is The one now is where the Garden of Eden was originally. But that's another story. So we find that, again, in Revelation 22, verse 14, that is, those who do his commandments are going to have the right to enter this city. And I like how Jesus not only says in Revelation 2 that the ones who overcome, but also those who do, his commandments are going to have access to immortality. You know, it's not this sit back and I'm going to let God do everything. These are some conditions to Jesus saying whether or not you are going to have a right to partake of immortality. Immortality does not come easy. There's a cost that is to be paid if we want to have access to that someday. And so now that this city here with the Tree of Life in Revelation 22:14, go back with me to verse 1, which talks about the Tree of Life again here. And it says, he showed me, and Revelation 21 and 22 is the whole, all these chapters are referring to the new Jerusalem and this renewed sky and renewed land. And Revelation 22:1 says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the Tree of Life. Each bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So John sees this river coming forth out of the throne of God, which is where Jesus is going to be sitting in the kingdom, in the temple in Jerusalem. There's going to be this water that flows out from underneath his throne where he's seating. And we're going to look here in a minute at Ezekiel 47 of where that water goes to, because it's called here by John the water of life. And also notice that it says that when it talks about the Tree of Life here, it says that it grows on either side of this river, which we're going to see that Ezekiel, because John is drawing from Ezekiel 47. And it says that it yields its fruit every month. So it has 12 different fruits, and each fruit is for the different months. And then it says the leaves are for the healing of the nations. So what's going to happen here is the actual fruit of the Tree of Life is going to be for the saints, or the resurrected believers, to actually consume and eat, which is what will provide immortality, which is why it's called eternal life. We will be continually eating these different fruits in the kingdom. And it says that the leaves are for the healing of the nation. So in some way, the leaves are going to have medicinal value for those we talked about that enter the millennial period into mortal bodies, that it's going to be used for medicine for them, which is why, like I said, the duration of their lives are going to be greatly extended throughout that period. Now,
what could make a lot more sense too of the rebellion at the end of the millennium, how they could intellectually justify that. They could think, we don't need God. If we can just steal these trees, we can live forever. Same thing Satan did in the beginning. Like, you don't need him. You take up this tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll be just thinking you know what he knows. They'll think that, we can just take it by sieging it.
Well, we're going to look at Revelation 20 here in 1 minute. Because that might be a viable option for why that this war takes place at the end. But just turn with me, because John's quoting from Ezekiel 47, which I love this passage because it's got so much just cool stuff in it that, you know, when most Christians think of the age to come and eternal life, the concept is just so... Ezekiel 47 here brings it into so much more focus about the physicality of our existence in the kingdom, and this restored sky or renewed sky and renewed land that's gonna occur. So I'm gonna kind of read these verses kind of fast, but Ezekiel sees this vision in chapter 47, and he's seeing this vision of this temple, which is going to be the temple in the millennium that Jesus is going to be ruling from. But he says, He's talking about how he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple. Now this is that water that John saw flowing from the throne of God in Revelation 22. This is what Ezekiel's seeing as well. From the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced the east, the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the water came up to my waist. Again he measured 1,000, and the river, it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep. Water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. So what Ezekiel is seeing is that, notice how this river starts off to where he could cross. You know, it's not very large, but as it progresses, it gets larger and larger and larger. And it's because it starts off as a very steady, you know, just a small trickle from under the throne of God. And as it's starting to go out into Jerusalem and out into the rest of the earth, it's getting larger and larger. And notice what John in Revelation 22, he called this the river of water of life. And notice what happens with this water. So Ezekiel's taken to the bank of the river, just as John was. And he says, "When I returned there along the bank of the river, there were very many trees on one side and the other." And these trees, as we're going to see, are the trees of life. "Then he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea," and the sea here is referring to the Dead Sea, "its waters are healed, and it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Gallim, and they will be places for the spreading of their nets." And now, these geographical locations, En-Gedi and En-Gallim, these are places that are on the Dead Sea. Yeah. These are geographical locations that Ezekiel is giving. "Their fish will be for the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many." So now there's going to be fishing in the kingdom. Granted, I don't think there's maybe going to be bow fishing, the kind that Nate's into, but there could be. but yeah, they're going to spread nets on these places, and this water of life that John saw is going to heal everything, and it's got this ability to transform the land into just a beautiful paradise or garden.
If there's fishing poles, there can be bows. If you endure to the end, you can make sure that it's in the kingdom.
And so verse 11, "But its swamps and its marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt." And verse 12, "Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month." Notice John's, remember in Revelation 22, this is what John is quoting from. They're bearing different fruits every month. And because their water flows from the sanctuary, their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. Again, the same thing that John talked about in Revelation 22. So, turn with me to Revelation 20. So the question that stands here is that... If living continually upon the earth at this renewed sky and renewed land is going to be the vehicle whereby that is going to happen is the tree of life, or these trees that produce these fruit which the saints are going to eat to allow just as Adam and Eve to continually live upon the earth. What does that infer about those who are not going to be given access to the tree of life? If you're so, if the destiny of the righteous is to have eternal life, which is given through the tree of life in the garden of God when God restores the creation, if you don't have access to that, then you are not going to have life, right? You are going to you won't be able to live, and that's why I want to read the fate of the wicked here at the end of the millennial period. So after this renewed sky and renewed land takes place, and the city of Jerusalem is restored, and the saints are being given access once again to the tree of life at the end of the millennium, there's some things that happen, and it gives the fate of the unjust. Because remember, Paul talked about that there would be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. So Revelation 20, we'll finish this up. Now, verse 4, I already commented on some of these verses a week or two ago, but I'll comment on them once again. John sees, he observes thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, which John has seen believers reigning on thrones here, and they're being given the authority to judge. He's seen two groups here, so he sees these believers sitting on thrones, and judgment was committed to them, or they're being given the authority to judge. Then he says, I saw the souls, or the people, of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they, that is both of these groups, lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the Greek here says they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then John qualifies this. Well, he says in verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So this is the resurrection of the just that are going to be reigning with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead are going to still be in their graves. Then verse 6 says, and then John calls it, this is the first resurrection. And the Greek says, this is the resurrection, the first one. And John says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Now, why does the second death have no power? Because they're resurrected and they are now being allowed into the city and being given access to the tree of life. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we have the priests and the kings, saints fulfilling those roles, which we've talked about, with pertain to being a mediating between these mortal nations during the kingdom that come up and worship Jesus in Jerusalem and reigning as kings over these nations. And then verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Now, what is the beloved city here? It's Jerusalem. Yeah, it's the New Jerusalem. And Duke's presupposition about it being possibly because they're trying to attack the city to gain access to the tree of life, that might be so. We don't know, but it's safe to say that there's a good reason for them wanting to attack the city itself. And it says that, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So this attack isn't gonna be very productive for them. It's not gonna end well. Then the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw. So this is John is seeing this last prophetic vision. This is after the attack of the city and the people are destroyed that try to attack. And then John, this is what John sees at the very end of the millennium. He says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face in the earth and heaven fled away. And there was no place found for them. And what this is referring to is there is no place found for them are the wicked. In other words, they're being brought, this is the resurrection of the unjust when the wicked are being raised from their graves, and there's nowhere for them to go but to be resurrected and stand before God in judgment. And then that's what he says in verse 12. He says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing, which the verb here is connected with the noun for resurrection. It's to, remember we talked to stand again. Yeah, so he sees them standing, so they're raised, before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, or Hades here means the grave, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire here is what Jesus talked about in Mark 9 and Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about Gehenna. This is what the lake of fire will be. Gehenna is going to be a literal physical location on this earth that the wicked here are going to be thrown into.
It's where the wicked used to throw their babies into the fire and sacrifice them to Molech. So,
yeah, in the old...
going to do that with the people that did that to their children in the same place.
Yeah, in the Old Testament, it's called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And this is also referred to, the second death here is also referred to in Revelation 21, verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, the second death is going to be exactly that. Death. They're not going to be given access to the tree of life. Remember that the resurrection of the unjust, they're going to be raised in their flesh just as we are raised. Yet they are not going to be given access to the tree of life, which is why they are destroyed here, as it says, in the lake of fire, and calls it the second death.
When he's talking about this, the dead were judged by what they had done, the things that, you know what I mean, and then he talks about the dead were judged. Then he goes on to say the sea gave up the dead. And then he goes on to say, and death and hell gave up their dead. So isn't it where people get where they are in hell until the judgment comes?
Yeah, the Hades is not the problem. Is that the way that Hades people understand the term Hades is not according to the manner it's used in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the Greek word is used specifically for the grave. You know, over and over again, it's referred to the grave. It's never once in the entire Bible, except if you want to take a New Testament passage out of its context and insert that meaning. But the meaning of it as it's progressively given throughout the Old Testament is the common grave of mankind. It's never referred to in the Old Testament as a holding chamber for ghosts, you know, or as Tim calls it, the ghost lounge.
But how would you explain that to someone if they were telling me, but it says here, you know, because why didn't they just stop with the dead were judged by what they've done? Because then someone would say, it seems like it should have stopped there, but now we're talking about the sea giving up the dead, and then hell giving up the dead. So people would struggle with that.
Well, if it means the grave, it's simple. the common collective grave of mankind is now spitting forth all those who did not take part in the first resurrection, and now they're being resurrected in the resurrection of the unjust. In other words, it's referring to anyone and anyone that hasn't been resurrected is now being resurrected for judgment. And it also says that death in the grave at this point will be done away with. And this is after the millennial period, because remember how we talked about during the millennium, there will still be those who are mortal and can possibly still subject to death. But this is at the end of the millennial period, which in 1 Corinthians 15, when we looked at that, it talked about how that the final resurrection would occur at the end when Christ delivers the kingdom to God and the Father, and he must rule till all enemies are under his feet. And it specifically says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so the concept of death, I mean, death is not a...
Death's not a person or a...
It's not a concrete... It's an abstract noun. It's not a concrete noun.
That's a lot of abstract language in that descriptive too. Because, I mean, if you do apply it that way, it doesn't make any sense either. Because if you believe that the dead who are being judged here have all gone to this underground tavern hell, then why are the ones in the sea, and why are the, you know, why is there differentiation?
Yeah, yeah,
it's being
very
elaborate, and it's describing it. So you say, like, well, why is it saying the sea and the grave? Like, why are there two?
Right.
Well, why is it saying this underground cavern and the sea? You know, like, it's just the type of language. It makes sense either way, but the proper way is to understand Hades from its use in the Old Testament, not that it's the god of the underworld.
But the unjust, the resurrection will still be raised in their flesh, and their flesh will be consumed in literal fire, which is going to be what Gehenna is, and which is often overlooked, because I think people just, again, as with this idea of where believers go when they die and after in the age to come, is it's very non-physical. They also carry that over with the wicked as well. There's this non-physical idea about the wicked that they're just rolling around as a ghost in flames forever. No, they're going to be in their physical bodies raised from the dead and then burnt and incinerated in Gehenna and to exist no more. In other words, as we all know the verse from when we were kids, John 3:16. For God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not
perish,
but have permanent or eternal life through the tree of life. And that's really the message of the Bible from the beginning to end, is do you want death or life? Do you want God or do you not want God? If you want God, he will want you, and he will come and live with you. If you don't want him, that means you want death and destruction, and you don't want an opportunity to share in the things that God has in store for his people, which I don't think words can explain exactly all that that's in store for us in the age to come. You guys have any questions? All right, well, we'll end this series there.